Want to follow along, we'll just read through chapter 5. If you remember, we're in that period between after we have the after the rapture, between before the tribulation period starts. That is Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. We covered all of chapter 4, and it focused a lot on the throne room. Who is there, what it looks like, what's happening at that time. This is going to be a continuation of what happens, and it's actually going to get us into leading up and then to the 7-year tribulation period. So this continues, chapter 4 and 5 are still in that break of where we have everything happening with the church on earth. We have the rapture. We have chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 through 19 is going to be the tribulation period. So there again, this is what John is seeing as he is in heaven, in the throne room of God. Chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcame so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if he had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and that all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worship. So we have this continuation of this worship. Chapter 4, we looked at that worship being attributed and going towards God, the one who is sitting on the throne. Now we have Jesus Christ, who is portraying as the Lamb that was slain. We know that because what was the blood that Jesus shed on that cross for? The sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. And as it said in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So it satisfied the wrath of God for the whole entire world. From beginning to end, all of creation, it satisfied that by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, the blood that he was shed. So we have the picture that now the worship is being attributed to not only God sitting on the throne, but to Jesus Christ as well for the work that he did on the cross. So worship, that's chapters 4 and 5. What's happening in John, when John has that revelation and he sees into the throne room of God, what does he see? He sees worship. And when we look at this, we'll go through, just turn back to verse 1. "I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals." So the right hand, we know the Bible speaks of it as the opposite of wrong. When so many times throughout Scripture, the right is the opposite of wrong. What is just or what conforms to an established standard. And we know if it's the right hand of God, that it's conforming to his standards, his principles and his values, which we covered when we started back in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, covers what the principles, standards, and values of God's. What are those? What is that? And that is what he carries out. So to me, it's interesting that it specifically says the right hand. We know that reason because it's the opposite of wrong, obviously, but then it establishes what his standard is, but we know where Jesus is. What does Scripture tell us where Jesus is? He's at the right hand. And when we look through this, and I'm going to have to try to put all my thoughts and pieces back because Hallie wasn't going to be able to be up here this morning, so I talked with her the whole way down here, and I'm probably going to get ahead and jump around, so hopefully we can follow. But Jesus, as we know, is the only one that is going to be worthy to open that scroll. That's the key that comes out of all this. He is worthy because he is the one that was slain. He is the one that sacrificed himself. He is the one that ransomed himself for that. Okay? So the scrolls, I threw a couple different pictures up of the scrolls. So the first one, it isn't 100%. It's close on how it describes it, but it's not 100% what a scroll is. The part, we'll just leave that up there because I'll get ahead of it. Let's cover the right hand. We'll leave that up there for now. But does God hold out his right hand because that's where Christ is located? And then obviously he is the one that's worthy to open it. We know that from the blood that he shed, right? Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord sits at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So there again, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Matthew 22 through 41, or Matthew 22, 41 through 45, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Who are you?" And he says, he quotes this again, what it was said in Psalm, that he is the one that the Lord sits at the Lord's feet. And they didn't want to accept that because that was him tying himself to God. And the Pharisees, "Well, you're just a man. You're not God. You're not doing that." So that was one reason, that kind of final straw, that the Pharisees then started to go out after Jesus to get rid of him and kill him, is because he was tying himself, saying that "I am God." That Jesus said, "I am God," to the Pharisees. Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. So when we pray, when we do things, Jesus is the one interceding for us. And the easiest way to think of this is like a court case. You have the judge of God sitting there on the throne, and all the stupid stuff that you and I do, and all of the things we do that does not represent Jesus Christ at all. God is perfect, and he can have no part of sin. So we have this judge sitting here. And when we screw up, Jesus is the one interceding for us that says, "Hey, no. See these scars? See these scars? The blood that I shed? I'm interceding for them on their behalf for you." So that way when you view them, God sees us as pure, blameless, and holy. That's how God sees us. We know that's how he sees us. And that only reason is because of the work that Jesus did. He can stand up and say, "Nope, all the dumb stuff that Matt did and all the stuff that he continues to do, I paid for that. That's enough." So then Jesus intercedes on our behalf so God can see us pure and holy. And the only reason that he can do that is because of the penalty for sin that he paid on the cross. So we look at this. This is just more proof when we look at this, you know, the right hand, the significance of that right hand of where Jesus is at. So the book or scroll, some say book, like our, some versions may say scroll, but "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So this is an unusual scroll. So we have the picture of the scroll up there, because the scroll, it was not common to write on both sides. You have to think, they didn't have paper like we have paper. So you think of a scroll, parchment type paper, or whatever that paper was, it was smooth on one side, but it was rough on the other side. So here we have this scroll that he specifically says that book was written inside and on the back. Okay? And it was sealed up with seven seals. So this means that whatever information was on this scroll, or was held in this scroll, obviously there's a lot of it. Because it filled up more than just the main port. It went on to the backside of it also. So it's more information than what a typical scroll would contain. So then you can flip to the next picture of a scroll. And with this one, I like that one, but it doesn't have the writing on the back. But if you look on this one, it's got the ropes tied to it. So when they took, ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically. Okay, so like on that back picture, they wouldn't have read it like this, like sometimes you see in the cartoons when they read it. They'd read it, they'd actually open it up horizontally, and the rolls of the scroll were on the left and the right, like that first picture showed. And they'd have, within them writings, there'd be like a 3-inch vertical column that would be in there. So when the scroll would be open, you would continue to open it to the right, and they'd continue to roll it closed on the left side. The wax that they would seal it with, and the importance of it, they'd take like a column of wax and they'd heat it up and they would press that down to be able to seal it. So that way it was a valid, and we'll get into that, it was a valid document. That is their way, that's like a notary today still notarizes something of value, like a will or property or whatever it is, it has to be notarized. That's basically what they were doing. But when they did that, they tied strings to the bottom. that string that also kept was another seal that they did, that they buried in that, so that document stayed sealed, the purpose of it. So if we look at this importance of these, of this scroll, there's a few things that we're going to look at. And we notice that so many things through Scripture are spoken. Like God, when He revealed things to the prophets, when He revealed, He spoke, and the angel spoke, or whoever spoke to these men. This is written down. So its significance, because it signifies, it gives us a symbol of something being permanent. That permanent truth that God spoke was written down. When something is written, and it's signed, sealed, and delivered, we'd say, it's notarized, it's done, it is the truth. It is on there. That's how documents are. So that's the significance of this document being written down. So whatever's on this scroll, which we're going to get into, whatever's there, is something of such significance that it was sealed up multiple times, it had strings, it had the wax, it had the information on the back, and it was written down, not spoken. Okay? So there was not seven different scrolls. So when we read that it says that it was sealed up with seven seals, that doesn't mean that there was seven different pieces of paper or seven different scrolls. It took, like those pictures showed, it took opening each one of those seven wax seals to be open, to be able to open that scroll. Okay? So, and you'll see why. Like I said, this is leading up to kind of what is all here. It's just giving us a background, a historical background of what the time period John is in, what the writings were like, what they were held to. You think of like the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that type of stuff. It's that same type of scroll that's being spoke of here. So, Jeremiah 32, if you want to turn there, hold your place. But Jeremiah chapter 32 is interesting. This was one of the cool things that jumped out on this stuff with the scrolls, because the scrolls obviously they're important, because the opening of these scrolls, as we're going to see if we continue on through the tribulation period, these are the seven judgments that are passed out upon the earth. So there's significance with these seven seals and what happens. The scripture tells us in Revelation 6 what happens when each one of those seals are opened. So there's significance in this, so we want to look at and say, okay, what is the background of this? What is the importance of this that is here? So, what is on this scroll? Number one, whatever it is, only Jesus Christ can open it. That's it. There's nobody else. Under heaven, or in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, it is very clear, John is very clear to say, no one was worthy to open that scroll except Jesus Christ. So that is the key takeaway for what we're going to kind of look at this morning, is Jesus Christ is the only one that is worthy to open that. Well, why is He worthy? Because He died on our behalf. He died on the behalf of all creation for sin by the blood that He shed. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 2. If you remember clear back when we went down this whole rabbit hole that brought us to where we're at today, when we were talking about Israel with everything that was happening, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36, it was talking of, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forevermore. Okay, so we know that because of the decline of the Israelites, they're chasing after their idols and worshiping other gods other than the one true God. The decline of Israel and the Jewish state has continued to fall and happen, and it put it into basically all throughout human history to where Israel is today. 1948, May 14th, 1948, that was fulfilled to when the UN declared the state of Israel as a nation. Okay? So this is after God just got done telling Jeremiah that the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forevermore. So we go into chapter 32, and this is an illustration of what God does. And it's going to sound like we're jumping all over, but just hang tight. Jeremiah chapter 32, just jump to verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 15. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Antroth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in a court of guard according to the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field, please. That is at Ananoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was from the word of the Lord. So we have Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Babylonians, coming in to take over. This was when Jerusalem was going to be taken captive. So we have Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming in and taking out Jerusalem. So here we have this captive. When they were in this captive state, God says, hey, Jeremiah, somebody's going to come to you. I'm going to tell you. And he told him who it was. He's going to come to you. And he's going to say, buy this land. Well, you're a captive. Why would I want to sell my land? If we get taken over by a foreign nation, somebody comes in, what value is my land? Why would I want to buy your land when I'm a captive held in the nation? When I'm a captive in that land, the land's going to do me no good. What am I going to do? Right? So I bought, verse 9, I bought the field which was at Anoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver from him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses, and I weighed out the silver on scales. Then I took the deeds of the purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Nera, the son of Meshet, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in the presence, saying, thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So God is promising something to Jeremiah. He's saying, you're in captivity, but what I want you to do, I'm going to promise you that you will come back. This goes back to the whole thing of Israel and the church being grafted together, that God grafted the church age, grafted you and I into Israel's history. He did not cut out, dig up the roots, and throw that thing away. He grafted us in. So what he was saying here to Jeremiah, as the destruction of Israel is going to cease to be no more, sometime in history, there will be a time where you will be a nation again. May 14th, 1948. Israel is a nation. You can go in, you can buy land, you can buy, you can sell, you can do anything with the land because it is a nation again. So he's prophesizing this. And he's saying, I am going to tell you this, and what I want you to do with it, I want you to write it down on a scroll as a title deed to this land. And then I want you to seal it. So here we have a picture of God's people that cease to be no more. But yet God turns around and he says, hey, guess what? I'm going to promise you that you will be in existence again. So now we jump back to Revelation and we have this same type of thing. We have this title deed, if you will, that's already complete. It's already full. We know that because it's on both sides of the paper. There's no more room to add anything else to it. So we have this completed scroll, or this completed book, that has all of these seals on it. And who holds it? God does. Who's the only one that's worthy to open it? Jesus is. So we're playing out, I'll just get ahead of myself, the whole history of the entire universe is held within that scroll. And God holds on to it. And it's completed. It's done. It's all. He is the creator. Therefore, he has all of history, the title deed to the universe, if you will, wrapped up on that scroll. And there's only one person worthy. That what does he do with that scroll? He hands it over to Jesus. Because what did Jesus do to be able to earn that scroll? He shed his blood on the cross. He conquered sin, conquered death. Therefore, what he did is he handed that over to Jesus. Just like what God is saying to these Israelites through Jeremiah is, hey, guess what? Redemption will come. This scroll, this book that you just signed and you bought this land for, and it got signed, sealed, that is proof that you will be ruling and reigning again in this nation. Guess what? We have an ugly, crappy, evil, disgusting world. And we look at it as, when is this ever going to be over? When is this promises of the Bible of the good things going to come? God shows us through these scrolls, through this completed book, if you will, that scroll that is full, nothing else can be added because he completed it. He hands it over to Jesus, who is the one who will rule and reign. So we have that picture in Jeremiah of the resurrection of the Jews, if you will, as a nation. And now we have it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that when he hands that over, do you remember where we're at in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? What I just said this morning, we have the church ages in chapter 1, 2, and 3. We have the rapture happens, chapter 4 to 5 is that period in between the rapture. You have the tribulation period. Those seven seals, when Jesus is picking them off, are the seven different things that happen during the tribulation period. So when Jesus opens that book up and it's done, guess who's ruling and reigning? Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. So Jesus has his rule and reign, just like that scroll back in Jeremiah. He gave that to the people of saying, hey, you have yours, your inheritance back. So that was kind of, we jumped way forward, but now we'll kind of go backwards and go through that. So that's it. Jeremiah chapter 32 is very interesting from that sense of what it ties this. So Jeremiah chapter 3 is the promise of the restoration of Israel. God reassures Jeremiah that the Jewish people, the Israelites, again, will prosper. And he does that using the symbol of a title deed being purchased and sealed. So number one, then we look at who is worthy, because we're looking at this scroll now. Who is worthy to open something sealed? Whoever it is, whoever is the one who purchased it, right? Like, if I don't have my, and I don't carry a lock on my phone, but if I had a lock on my phone, and I handed you my phone, and you could use my phone because I gave it to you, right? You're able to unlock it and use it because I handed it over to you. You now have possession of that. You own that. So Jesus, by the blood that he shed on the cross, made him worthy to be able to own that scroll, to that title deed, if you will. So that made him worthy. So what is on the deed? Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Okay? But then we go back and we look at, do you remember when, we'll look at it, when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness? And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. So Satan has authority over the kingdoms of this earth. Look back at history. All throughout Scripture, all throughout his ever history has been written. Has there ever been a kingdom that's gotten along that still exists today? No. Nations rise, nations fall. Nations start good. You look at our Declaration of Independence, and when our nation was made into a nation, it started out as good. But what happened is that evil keeps creeping in. Well, why is that? We say, we try to elect good people, we try to do things right, we try to work for the greater good of everyone. We want peace on earth. Well, there's never going to be peace on earth. Because there's no government that is not greedy, that is not out there for power, that is not trying to rule and reign over the subjects. And why is that? You say, well, why is that? Why, whenever we elect somebody that gives us all these promises, says they're going to work for all this stuff for good for us, and then they get into the government or get into the power of authority, and it falls, and they don't do anything. Well, if Satan was able to give away the kingdoms and the power and the authority over the kingdoms of this world, doesn't that mean that he's in control of those? Otherwise, he couldn't give them away. If my phone is not mine to give you, I cannot give it to you. It has to be mine for me to give you a gift, right? So that is why, when you look at it and you say, why is this world so, why is the government so ugly? Why is everything that anybody in power that tries to rule and reign, why can't anybody just do it godly and do it right? It's because every kingdom on the earth is infiltrated with evil. God, key point, who holds onto this scroll?
God does.
He never gave that scroll to Satan. Right? Doesn't say that it came out of Satan's hand. Doesn't say that Satan was waving this scroll around when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. That scroll stayed in heaven, at the throne, in God's hand. But what did God do with Satan? He gave him authority over certain things. Because God is the creator. Therefore, he can pick and choose who he gives authority to, how he gives authority to. Therefore, we have Satan involved with the government and powers and different affairs without all throughout the entire world. To you and I, we need to look at that as not a scary thing, but a good thing. Because God still holds the scroll. He still holds on to it. Satan has a limited amount of power. Whatever that is, God gave him. Satan has no power over God. This is another foundational truth in your biblical life, your spiritual life. Satan has no power over God. God still holds the authority. What does that do then? That should change the way that you and I live our life. We should be able to go out of here knowing that all of our trials, tribulations, valleys, ugly things that happen to us, and all of that stuff are not because God's not in control. God, why did you let this happen? God, why did you do this? God, why did you do that? God, why did I go through this? God, why did you take that person from me? God, why? We have no right to say that. Because God is in control. He holds it all. The completed history of the universe is on that scroll, front to back, filled out, complete, no more room to add anything. That's why it was on the back. It's all there. So we are not in position, we are, as a created being, are not in a position to ask our Creator why. Because He can. Because He chose to do that. Because He chose to use you for something in that situation. Because He knew that you would be able to be used in that situation to further the kingdom, to further His glory in that situation. Because if something like that didn't happen, it goes back to the conversation we had a few weeks ago of why does bad things happen. God does not like evil. God does not design evil. God does not design evil, bad, ugly things. He doesn't, because He's all perfect God. But who has the power and authority in this world? Satan. And what is Satan? His tactics are evil. So what God can do is God can take those ugly, evil, bad situations that we say, why God, why God, why God? He can take those and He can turn around and He can use those for good and for His glory and His purpose. If we are willing to be used. That's a choice that you and I have to make. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with, number one, knowing that God is not the designer of evil? That He's not the one handing evil out? We need to realize that comes from the enemy. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say, yes, God, the blood that was shed on that cross was enough, you now have an enemy. Because Satan's going to say, okay, I lost you. Now you're not mine, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to distract you. I'm going to try to take you over. I'm going to try to take you down every ugly which way bad thing that I can do to make you be the worst representation of Jesus Christ that you can be. That's what I'm going to do with you. That's His goal. That's His plan. That is the plan of attack from the enemy. You and I need to realize that. That as soon as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we now have a target on our back. The enemy doesn't want you to help fulfill the plan and the purpose and the glory of God. That's contrary to what His purpose is. Because who is the ruler of What was Satan's downfall when he got kicked out of heaven? Pride, arrogance, power. He wanted it. So why does he want us to attribute our, like we read in Revelation last week or whenever it was when we go forward, that honor, power, and glory that goes to God? Satan wants that power, honor, and authority to go to him. So he's going to keep us from channeling any of our power, honor, and glory to God. He's going to try to hinder us from doing that. That has to be something that you wake up in the morning knowing that is what Satan's plan is for you for the day. Is that scary? Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. Too often times we make it scary. But we know that Satan is a created being and he has limited power and authority. We know that God holds that scroll. And we know the only one worthy to do that was the one who hung on that cross for us, on our behalf. That says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That says that he is always with us. That is sitting there interceding for us on our behalf. So then we can wake up in the morning and we say, okay, am I going to let fear, guilt, shame, lies, am I going to let that stuff ruin my life and not be a representation of Jesus Christ? Look at what Revelation 4 and 5 circles around in its worship. He is worthy of our worship. He is the only one worthy of it. When we go out and we live our life in light of fear for what the enemy can hang over our head and the mind games that he can play on us, we are not given that worship to God. What does worship look like? It's not fear. It's not shame. It's not guilt. I cannot worship my Creator walking underneath of that blanket that Satan throws on us. We picture David walking through the streets, singing and dancing, and people are like, man, hey man, are you drunk? You're acting so crazy. Are you all puckered up that you're acting like that? He's like, no, I'm just worshiping God. I'm that happy. I am that devoted. I trust Him that much that none of this stuff matters. The thing Hallie and I have been talking about the most the last week has been living in light of eternity. How does our life have to change? What has to change in our life to live in the light of eternity? I cannot live in the light of eternity being underneath that blanket that the enemy throws on me every morning when I wake up. But I have a choice. I have a choice whether I want to stay in that blanket. Whether I'm saying, it's warm and cozy in here. It's like when your house is cold in the morning and you're laying in bed and you're like, I'm kind of nice and cozy. I really don't want to get up and go to work. I really don't want my feet to hit the floor because I'm going to get cold. We have to make that choice to get up and to go. And that takes doing hard things. Because it's hard to get out of bed in the morning. For me it is. I'm a night guy. I hate mornings. It's hard for me. But I have to do hard things. Because I know me being wrapped up in a blanket in my bed all day, I cannot be a very good representation of Jesus Christ. I cannot worship Him like He intended me to worship Him. So all of this that we look at with this scroll, all it does is it should change our outlook. It should encourage us. It's a new year. We should be able to have the mindset walking out of here being excited, saying, Satan, you have no foothold on me. You're just a created being just like I'm a created being. There's nothing you can hold over my head. There's nothing that you can do that I can fail. If I walk in the plan of God, if I walk in fellowship with Him, as it's called, if I'm not walking in my own ugliness and my own sin, if I die to self, Colossians, when we went through Colossians, talked about circumcising the flesh, your old sin nature, your ugliness, the stuff that makes you want to stay in bed under that blanket all day. Get rid of it. Cut it off. Throw it away. If I walk like that, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, as He tells us in Matthew, if I seek after that, I cannot fail. That's it. Isn't that what the world is trying to teach us? How can we get through life without failing? Well, guess what? You can't. From the world's perspective, it don't matter what you do. It don't matter how much money you spend on a college. It don't matter how hard you study. It don't matter what you have for a job. It don't matter what you have for a house. It don't matter what you have for stuff. You will fail. It's guaranteed. And every one of you know that because you've experienced it. I've experienced it. You want foolproof? You want fail-safe? You walk with the Spirit of God. How do we do that? You put away the old self. You get rid of it. You walk in His light, in the light of eternity, in His glory, in His worship, making people think, man, what are you? Who are you? What happened to you? Jesus tells us to present Him, to be the light to this world in a way that we're on a hill, that a light that cannot not be seen. That's me paraphrasing that. Don't put it under a bushel basket. Don't cover that light up. Because who wants us to cover that light up? The King of Darkness. He don't like light, because light beat him. But he's too arrogant to accept it. And he's too prideful. And he's too hungry for power that he wants us. He wants your day. He wants your time. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for our time, for our relationship with Him. Not like jealous, like, oh, you got that girlfriend and I want that girlfriend. Not that type of jealous. Jealous for your time. Jealous for you. Jealous for your realness. Your authenticity, however you would say that. He wants that from you. He wants you like you are. You know when Peter washed Jesus' feet? You take that and Peter says, well, Jesus, I'm the one that you should be washing. I shouldn't be washing your feet. And you look at the picture of all the washing of the feet and the purposes of that. Jesus washed the feet because He met Peter where he was at. He didn't wait for Peter to go get clean, to go clean up, to go wash your feet, and then I'll wash you off. Jesus said, no, I want you right now how you are, dirty. Because I will meet you right where you're at, no matter what situation, no matter what valley, no matter what sinful, ugly thing that you're stuck in, I will meet you there. You don't have to wait to be clean. You don't have to wait to be godly. I died for you. The blood that I shed on that cross was enough that it took all that uncleanliness, ugliness, sinful stuff, and it washed it away. It got rid of it. So we don't have to wait. To say that it's a new year coming, to say that I want to change my life and I want to live in the light of eternity, today's the day. You don't have to check this off the list first. You don't have to accomplish this first. You don't have to read this every day first, and then at the end of the next year, figure out, now what do I got to do? You say, Jesus, meet me where I'm at. I need you and I need to be cleaned. I need you. I need you now. And He'll meet you where you're at. Then when you wake up in the morning, you can go out to your job. You can go out to your life. You can go to your school. You can go to your workplace. Do what you do. And when people look at you, they're going to say, gee whiz, man, are you all peckered up on what? Were you in the sauce this morning? What were you in? No, man, Jesus is just coming out of me. I'm reflecting Jesus. That's worshiping Him. That's living in the light of eternity. That's the choices that you and I are in control of that we can make. It's up to us how we live our life. Stay in bed under the blanket or live in the light of eternity. Back to this. The earth is the Lord's, but the governments of the world are under who, if they can be given away? God still holds the scroll, the title deed. Satan only has authority over that which God granted him. The back and the front of the scroll was full. It was complete. Nothing more could have been added and at rest in the hands of our Creator. The idea of the scroll is that the history of the universe is already written. He holds in His hands the history of the world in advance. You think your God's not big enough? Yet He holds the entire history of the universe in His hands. Barclay quoted, God's will, His final settlement of the affairs of the universe are on that scroll. So who is the one that is worthy to open? Obviously it's the one who purchases, right? Nobody could open it but the one who purchased it. Who will be the one ruling the world after the tribulation period? We know Jesus will be. seal by seal, symbolizing the progressive judgment on earth. When he starts flipping open those, seal by seal, will be judgment upon judgment on the earth. But it's ultimately delivered into the hands of the rightful owner. Because when those seven seals are opened up and that scroll is out, it's done. It's over. It's in his hands and it's opened. The bad's gone. It's in the hands of the rightful owner of that, the purchaser of that. As he opens that up, it is his because of what he did on our behalf. So pretty cool. Pretty cool stuff. So we'll pick up next week will be verse 2. So see, we made it all the way through verse 1 this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to come together this morning. We just we ask that you challenge us, that you can give us the courage to wake up in the morning and live for you, that we can live in light of eternity, that it may be something that we truly do different, that we may change our life, that we know that we are safe in your hands, that we are fail-safe. There's nothing that we cannot accomplish if we're walking in your will and your power and with your Spirit. So we ask that you allow us to truly repent of the things that it is that we need to give up, that we need to get rid of. Whatever it is that's holding us back from that relationship with you, we ask that you allow us to turn it over to you, to just give it up. Whatever's holding us down, tying us up, burdening us, that doesn't allow us to be a good representation of you and walk in your worship and your glory and your honor and your power. Now's the time that we can give that up to you. You say that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, that the blood that Jesus shed on that cross cleansed us from all of that. It washed us clean. So you see us by him sitting at your right hand, petitioning on our behalf, you see us as white, pure, and holy. So I ask that you give us the eyes to see ourselves that way. So when we wake up and we walk through our day, whether it be school, whether it be work, whether it's just life in general, that we may see ourselves as you see us, which then will allow us to give that worship where it is due. We just thank you. We ask that you just get us home safe as we do offering. We just ask that you can continue to bless, just like we've had that Christmas tree, and we're able to help a family in this community as we do basic, as we do young people, we do the young kids basic here at the church, all the stuff that this church supports, Pakistan and India with Fassel and Pastor John. We just ask that you continue this church to play a part in your history. Let us take part in that history that's already written down. It's our choice whether we partake in that or not. You've already got it written down, so I just ask that you allow us to fulfill the part that you have. In your son's name we pray. Amen.